The following message was recorded at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information about Bethlehem can be found at hopeingod.org.
The scripture text for today's sermon is Jonah chapter 4. If you want to use a pew Bible, it's on page 775. Jonah chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through the end of the chapter. Starting in verse 1 of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight thankful for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We're especially grateful this Christmas time as we think about the humility of our Lord Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and joined to his divine nature, a fully human nature, that he might live the life we could never live and ought to have lived, and die the death we deserve to die, that we might know you, that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you for the gospel, and we pray now that by your Spirit, you would make the truth of your word real to each and every one of us. Allow me to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that our faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to say greetings from the remote village of Minnetonka. Driving all the way out here, it's very treacherous. And I also wanted to say thank you to Pastor John and to all the elders for the gracious invitation to come speak tonight. The title of this message, as you know, is The Outrageous Love of God, and by calling God's love outrageous, I intend that you take it in two ways, simultaneously. I want you to think of the word outrageous in terms of something being great, you know, or phenomenal, or over the top, like chocolate cake, you know, something that is just, that's outrageous, that chocolate. And on the other hand, I want you to understand that word in its more proper sense. Right, something that causes outrage, something that is grossly offensive to our sense of what's right or what's decent or what's just. In fact, I want you to see the love of God as so offensive to your sensibilities that you're shocked by it, maybe even to the point of becoming angry. Now, having said that, I also want to say that when it comes to the love of God, these two senses of the word outrageous have a relationship to one another. They work together, and they work like this. until you're outraged by God's love, you'll never think it's outrageous. Until you're outraged by it, you will never think it's outrageous. Or I might say, until you're offended by the love of God, you'll never be overwhelmed by it. And so I'm praying two things will happen tonight, that God will be gracious to us. That first, that you will see that God's love does not fit with your natural sensibilities. And second, that you will leave amazed and thankful and excited about God's love for you through the gospel. Okay, so those two things. Now, we've already read Jonah chapter 4, but to get a grip on what's happening in this story, I want to review the last verse of chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 10, found on page 775, if you're borrowing a Bible. When God saw what they did, that is, the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Verse 1, chapter 4. But it, that is Nineveh's repentance and God relenting, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, this last chapter in the book of Jonah is arguably the most shocking ending of any book of the Bible. It doesn't really end on a happy note, or at least doesn't seem to. You might even call it Jonah's meltdown, right? He breaks down. Here's a guy who has been the most successful preacher in the history of Israel, used by God as the instrument of the greatest revival in the world, right? Here's Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the ascendant political power of its day. Every single person in the city, including the emperor, believe God, repent of their immorality and injustice. Even the animals repent. They're wearing sackcloth too. I mean, everyone is repenting here. So here you have the single greatest revival in the history of the world, and yet chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that Jonah is furious over it. Look at it again. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The text literally says, it became evil to Jonah as a great evil, and he became angry. In fact, he's so upset about it that the language and grammar of the verse express Jonah's dissatisfaction in the strongest possible terms. Can't say it any stronger than it's said here. So he's fuming mad, fuming over the city's repentance. They're turning from their wickedness and from their violence. And this is crazy. I mean, you would think that a preacher would be thrilled beyond belief that his ministry had been so effective. I mean, I couldn't even imagine. You know, the president is here in Minneapolis. I go out, I begin to preach the word of God, and then the president and everyone here in the cities repents. You would think that he'd be thrilled. Would you be angry if your baseball team won the World Series? Would you be angry if you got that job promotion that you've been working so hard for? Would you be angry at that? But for some reason, Jonah's livid. In fact, he's so mad that he wants to die. Look at verse 3. Therefore, he says, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So he's angry enough to die. That's pretty angry. Now, why would he be that angry in light of what has just happened? Why would he be that angry? Well, he gives us the answer to the question himself. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So not only do we discover why Jonah is so mad about the Ninevites' repentance, but we finally learn why he fled from God's presence back in chapter 1, because the way this story unfolds, you don't know. God just tells him to go one way, and he literally goes the opposite direction. God says, go east, he goes west. And you don't know why. And now you find that out. You find that out. The reason why Jonah ran from God, the reason why he ran in the opposite direction, is the same reason he's mad about Nineveh's repentance in chapter 4, verse 2. Notice again, here is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That is why I made haste. In the New American Standard, it says, in order to forestall this, in order to keep this from happening, I want to slow this thing down, so I split. Because, now here's the reason, notice that for in the middle of verse 2. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So in other words, Jonah says this, I'm mad because you're gracious. I'm mad because you condescend to the humble and needy. I'm mad because you work for the weak. I'm mad because you're benevolent even toward the undeserving. I'm mad because you're gracious. I'm mad because you're merciful, that is compassionate. You're so kind and so protective and so understanding. That burns me up. And you know what else? I'm infuriated because you're slow to anger. Why do you have to be so reluctant to exact punishment? Why are you so willing to delay your wrath? Why must you be so long-suffering? Have a quicker temper. And as far as your steadfast love is concerned, you know what? That makes me want to break stuff. I hate that Psalm 145 verse 8 says that you are good to all and that your steadfast love is over all your works. And why does it have to be abundant anyway? Couldn't it just be meager? No, it has to exceed all limits and it has to be directed toward everybody. And worst of all, you relent from disaster. You have to be the kind of God who is so compassionate that you revoke your sentences when people humble themselves before you. What? It breaks your heart to see people hurting themselves and other people and plunging themselves headlong into destruction. Why can't you just take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked? So here's what Jonah's saying. He's saying, you want to know why I'm so stinking mad? Because you're so loving. Because you're so loving. Because you're so loving, I knew that this was going to happen. That's what I told you. That's why I left. See? Now, when we read this, we chuckle, we laugh, and it'd be very easy for us to see Jonah like a child throwing a temper tantrum. You know? But you need to see that there is a sense in which Jonah's anger is justified. A sense in which. See, it mystifies Jonah to think that people like the Ninevites would be spared. That God would love people like that. That just doesn't make any sense. It just seems wrong. It seems wrong. And it seems wrong because of the kind of people the Ninevites were. Really, what kind of people the Assyrians were. You know, in the ancient world, the Assyrians were known for cruelty and brutality. One king, Ashurbanipal, was known to tear off the lips and hands of his victims. Another, Tiglath-Pileser, he flayed victims alive, and then he made huge piles of their skulls just to show off. And not only were they known for this brutality and cruelty and violence, but they were known for using it against Jonah's countrymen. And then more than that, aside from how violent they were, the city was full of evil and violence. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, notice this in the decree of the king, chapter 3, verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hand. That evil way refers to immorality, and violence refers to injustice. If immorality and injustice. So if it were a modern city, it would be full of strip clubs and porn shops and red light districts and flop houses and illegitimacy and theft and murder and domestic and sexual abuse and career one-upsmanship and backstabbing and marital infidelity and rape and embezzlement and organized crime. It would be immoral. And it would be unjust. It would be filled with racism and sexism and corporate raiding of retirement funds and the oppression of immigrants and socioeconomic and educational inequities. I mean, a city like that would deserve what it got. So when God pardons Nineveh, all of them, when he pardons all of them, Jonah's outraged. Can you imagine God pardoning a clan member? How about skinheads, pedophiles, sexual predators, gang bangers, drug addicts and dealers, corporate fat cats? Can you imagine God pardoning a militant Islamic radical or a cannibalistic serial killer or a genocidal dictator? Can you imagine people like that not being punished for their sins? It just seems wrong. And you want to say, God, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? That's exactly where Jonah was at. He was struggling over what we might call the promiscuity of God's love. He's promiscuous in his love. One writer says that Jonah, quote, just can't stomach the Lord cheapening his mercy by offering it to everyone. What Jonah can't take is that God would be so prodigal with his love. That's right, prodigal. And I owe that observation to Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. You know, normally we use the word prodigal to talk about some reckless extravagance. You know, like the prodigal son, Luke 15, who wastes his inheritance with riotous living. But prodigal also means lavishly abundant. It means profuse. See? And because Jonah knows that God is lavishly abundant with his love, because God is so willing to share it with all kinds of unseemly characters, with a motley crew, Jonah is infuriated. He says, there you go again. I knew that this was in the realm of possibility, but I just can't believe you went through with it. You know how bad the Ninevites are. Considering how they treated your people, you can't let these Nazis go. Is this wrong? You know, one commentator says that Jonah's reaction shows that, quote, his values were topsy-turvy, end quote, that his values were messed up. To which I say, no, God's were topsy-turvy. That's where the rub is. God's grace is outrageous. It does not make sense according to human standards. What does make sense to us is that people would get what's coming to them. That they get what they deserve. That makes sense. See? But that's not the way of God. That's not the way of the gospel. The way of the gospel is what Philip Yancey calls atrocious mathematics. It's atrocious math. What God does in pardoning sinners just doesn't add up. I want to show you that from the teaching of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Here's Jesus' teaching. He says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And so he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, last hour of the day, he went out and found others standing. And he said, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last.'" Now, as you read that story, and I've talked with non-Christian friends who read this story, and they say, "That doesn't seem right. We're capitalists. It's not right. It just seems... it seems wrong for the landowner to pay people who worked 1 hour exactly the same wage as the people who worked 12. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of the people who were hired at sunrise and ask yourself, how would you feel? How would you feel? You'd feel cheated. You'd feel wronged. You'd feel angry at the people who were paid the same as you were for 1/12 of the work. And you'd certainly feel angry with the landowner who had the audacity to do that. And that's where Jonah's at. He is incensed over the apparent injustice of it. In Jonah's mind, the Ninevites didn't just come in at the 11th hour. These people came in with a second to spare, and they came in after they beat the master's son and spat on his wife and mocked his kids. So how can God do this? Well, the answer's found in really the point of the story, verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And there's the issue, and it goes to the heart of Jonah's problem and really our problem. Jonah does not appreciate God's generosity. And he doesn't appreciate God's generosity because he has forgotten that he has been the recipient of God's generosity himself. God's grace, love, and mercy are always an expression of generosity at the beginning of the day as well as at the end of the day. That's the nature of the gospel. It's an expression of generosity anytime he sees fit to intervene to rescue you from a day of joblessness, so to speak. He didn't have to hire you in the first place. If he didn't hire you, you'd have been standing there yourself. He could have hired somebody else. It's just that under the heat of the sun, we forget that the day started with the landowner hiring people who didn't deserve to be hired any more than the laborers who were hired at the 11th hour. So, at the beginning of the day, generous. In the mid-morning, generous. Right? At noon, he's generous. In the afternoon, he's generous. In the evening, he's generous. At the 11th hour, he's generous. 24/7, he's generous. It's just that that 11th hour generosity helps you to see with greater clarity just how gracious that God is to you every day. The reason Jonah begrudged God's generosity, and that's exactly what Jonah's doing here in Jonah 4. He begrudges God's generosity toward the Ninevites because he did not see himself as a recipient of the very same generosity of God. You can turn back to Jonah. So on the one hand, we want to say this. Jonah's anger seems to come from a real sense of injustice. On the one hand. He's right, isn't he, to think that the Ninevites didn't deserve to be spared? Yes, okay. But on the other hand, his anger represents a failure to understand that he doesn't deserve God's love either. He's moving in these two directions simultaneously. He doesn't understand that he has nothing to complain about. He's not only gotten his denarius for the day, so to speak, he's gotten much more because throughout the book and even here in chapter 4, Jonah has been the recipient of the master's generosity over and over and over again. I mean, all he's been shown is grace, love, and mercy from the beginning. In Jonah chapter 1, Jonah totally and completely rebels against God. God says, go to Nineveh, the great city, repent. And he says, I'm not going. Gets on a ship, goes in the opposite direction. But does God wipe him off the face of the earth? No, he appoints a storm. He appoints the storm. That's what the language says. Appoints a storm to save him. To save him. And even though Jonah thinks that the storm was meant for his own destruction, the Lord shows him even more grace by appointing something else. Right? A great fish. To swallow him whole and to rescue him from drowning. So here's Jonah with a death wish, stubbornly refusing to do what God calls him to do, and God rescues him anyway. And then after Jonah drops the ball, big time, I mean drops the ball with preaching to Nineveh, God says, you know what, I've rescued you, but I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to substitute someone in for you. Because you're not making shots. He doesn't do that. He sends him again into the city, and he uses him to bring about the single greatest revival in the history of the world. So it's just grace and love. And then by the time we hit chapter 4, Jonah is just reverted to his earlier posture, even though he's come to understand something of that grace. And that's why in verse 2, he says this. He prayed to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" He's having a reversion. So Jonah has essentially written God off. What does God do here in chapter 4? He enters into a dialogue with him. He says, look especially at verse 4. "And the Lord said this, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" Is that what you'd expect the Lord to say in light of what's happened in Jonah's life? That's not what I'd expect the Lord to say. I expect the Lord to say something like this. "You pathetic, ungrateful, smug, self-righteous, self-absorbed hypocrite. Who do you think you are? I'm God! You have a right to be." That's what you'd expect. You would expect the Lord to wipe him off the face of the earth. But instead, in keeping with Jonah's declaration of the character of God, what does he get? Grace and mercy and patience and love. Instead of God thrashing him, the Lord says, "Come, let us reason together." Isn't the Lord's patience breathtaking? It's just breathtaking. Breathtaking. One commentator is so blown away by God's patience with Jonah that he tries to find some reason for God being patient with him. Listen to what he says. He says, "God's dealing so patiently here with Jonah may indicate that Jonah's anger included a deep concern for Israel since Nineveh had been spared." You know what he's saying? He's saying, okay, I think the reason why God has, you know, given him a pass here is because Jonah's patriotic. That's not what's going on at all. That's why he says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Answer, no. That's the whole point. It's God is not gracious with Jonah because Jonah is patriotic. You know what? What's the explanation for God's grace? There is no explanation. There is none, except to say that God's grace is free. It is free to the most immoral and unjust person and free to the most loyal, patriotic, self-righteous religious professional. It's free always. He loves us because he loves us. That's the beauty. That's his beauty. And then as we move to chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, the Lord uses his creative power to teach Jonah this object lesson of his grace. Jonah went out of the city, verse 5, and sat to the east of it and made a booth for himself there. Which I presume he did in order to watch, you know, God smoke the city. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plan and made it come up and cover Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So he gets this object lesson. And Jonah knows it's an object lesson. He's not actually saying, "I'm mad because this plant went away." He's saying, "I know what you're trying to teach me. And I'm still stinking angry about it." That's what he's saying. And with this lesson firmly etched in Jonah's experience, the Lord asks him the same question he asks in verse 4. He continues his dialogue. Doesn't wipe him off the face of the earth. But then he asks it with respect to the plant. And he frames it, this is great, he frames it in such a way that Jonah's going to condemn himself. He plays a trick on Jonah. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." So the Lord is backing Jonah into a corner. If Jonah says yes, then Jonah exposes himself for the fool that he is. If he says no, then he admits that his anger over Nineveh is just as misplaced as his anger over the plant. Even petty, even silly. So what the Lord does is he lovingly and graciously corners him. That he does. He lovingly, graciously corners him, attempting through the circumstances and through winsome argumentation to get Jonah to condemn himself. And I say he lovingly and graciously moves him into a corner because the Lord does not do this for the satisfaction of beating Jonah in an argument. That's like being psyched about like beating your two-year-old in Scrabble. You know, like, that's not why he does it. What he does is he does this to put Jonah on the road to recovery. Wants him to see himself for his own sake. So Jonah's entire experience with God throughout the book has been nothing but as the beneficiary of God's undeserved love. From beginning to end, he knows the undeserved love of God. But that doesn't lead him to outrage. He's not angry at the injustice of being shown love. He doesn't begrudge God's generosity toward him. And that's precisely the problem. Until Jonah again sees God's love for him to be as outrageous as it really is, he'll never be happy with God. He'll never be happy with his life. He will forever begrudge God's generosity. Until you're outraged by God's love for you, you will never be able to say that his love is outrageous. And really, that's where God is taking him. That's where he's been taking him throughout the journey. He's been trying to get him to see that his record and his race and his religious pedigree do not mean that God's love for him somehow makes sense while his love for the Ninevites doesn't. It never makes sense for God to love us. He loves us. Why do we say before? Simply because he loves us. He loves us because he loves us. Check out verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? See what the Lord says he feels for Nineveh in verse 11? Should I not pity Nineveh? You might translate the phrase to grieve pityingly. The picture here is of the Lord weeping for pity over the Ninevites, seeing them in their ignorance. They don't know their right hand from their left. They don't understand the folly of their sin. They don't understand its grave consequences. He sees them wallowing in their spiritual ignorance, and so the Lord weeps over them. And what I want you to notice here is that God does not argue for Nineveh's salvation on the basis of their repentance. No matter how sincere, he argues for Nineveh's salvation purely on the basis of his pity, of his mercy, his compassion, his unobligated, undeserved love for them. And he makes that argument in order to guide Jonah to comprehend the freeness of his grace. Listen, the Lord loves you not because you're good, not because you're here tonight, not because you repent. Not because of anything you are or do. Not because you're a faithful Christian and you love Reformed theology. Maybe especially not because you love Reformed theology. Us Reformed guys are tough, aren't we? He loves us simply because that's who he is. That's the kind of God we owe our existence to. That's what he's like. And I wonder if you find this all hard to believe. You know, hard to believe. Like you're too far gone. Like there's no hope for a Ninevite like you. Like, even though God may be loving, there's no way he could ever love you. Not now, at least. Not after what you've done and how you've lived. Like you've passed the point of no return. You know, I want you to look at Nineveh. You know what? This actually happened. This actually happened. This isn't a fable. This actually happened. God really showered them with his love and rescued them from their sin and from his wrath. So if you're questioning the possibility that this could be true, look at Nineveh again. But more than that, look to the Lord. You know, everything that Jonah says about him in verse 2 is absolutely true, rock solid bedrock that you can build your life on. That's the irony of it. Jonah nails it. He nails the character of God. Look at the lengths to which God went to rescue you to demonstrate his love for you. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not once you got your act together, in the midst of your flight from God, God intervenes to rescue, demonstrating his love for you. That is the way it works. He didn't wait for you to stop sinning to demonstrate his love. He did it while you were in the midst of your most grievous, most heinous, most perverted sin. So if you see yourself as a Ninevite, take courage. God saves Ninevites. God loves Ninevites. Now maybe you see yourself as a Jonah. You get God's character. You understand it, that he's compassionate and gracious and all that. But you know what? There are just some people that even the thought of their rescue makes your skin crawl. Maybe you're like that. Now before you count yourself out and say, you know, there's no Jonah lurking in my heart. I don't think that way. I want to tell you a story. About 3 years ago, I came face to face with my inner Jonah. That's how it worked. I wasn't adopted, but when I was 3 and a half, my mom and my birth father were divorced, and my mom was remarried about a year later to the man who raised me, the guy I called my dad. Now, to appreciate this, you need to know that the man who raised me, my stepfather, died suddenly 3 months after we moved here to Minnesota in 2002. And although he heard the gospel and may have been a Christian, I'm not extremely confident that he knew the Lord. Okay? Now enter into this my reacquaintance with my birth father. I was now in contact with my non-Christian birth father. And in light of that, I began to think, you know what? He could be saved. And then I felt sick. I felt sick. It made me sick. Here's a guy who over the last 20 years demonstrated virtually no interest in his own kids or grandkids. Here's a guy who didn't seem to care very much at all about what was going on in our lives, and yet there was the possibility, even the hope, that God would rescue him. And on the other hand, there's my stepfather, the man who raised me, who taught me how to tie a tie and tie my shoes and play basketball and supported everything I ever did, encouraged me in every way, in school, in marriage, in child rearing, in my ministry. And for him, it may be that there was no further possibility that he could be saved. See the dilemma? I thought of a scenario in which my birth father would be saved and my stepfather would be damned, and I felt sick with a profound sense of the injustice of it all. Imagine spending my eternity in the presence of a man like my birth father and apart from a man like my loving, kind, compassionate stepfather. That's just wrong. And it would be were it not for the fact that no one deserves God's love. Not my birth father, not my stepfather, certainly not me, not anybody. You see Jonah in that? Do you see yourself in that? In light of that, if God were to love us Jonah types, would it be because we somehow deserved his love? Of course not. It would be outrageous for him to love someone like that, someone like us, someone like me. It's outrageous that God would love Jonah, and it's outrageous that God would love Nineveh, and therefore it's outrageous that God would love me or you or anybody, and that should thrill your heart and amaze your soul. It's the atrocious math of the gospel. Or, as the great 20th century Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, quote, "It is God's accountancy. He's always giving us surprises. You never know what he's going to do. His bookkeeping is the most romantic thing I know of in the world. Our ledgers are out of date. They're of no value. We're in the kingdom of God, and it's God's accountancy. It's all of grace. It's grace at the beginning, grace at the end. So when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us at the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we've done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace, end quote. God's love, amen. God's love is promiscuous and it is prodigal. It makes our heads spin with wonder and amazement that God would love people like us. It's outrageous. And it's yours through the gospel. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this, your word. Your love is outrageous. It's obscene that you would love people like us. But you didn't sweep your justice under the rug. You sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to bear your wrath and turn away your wrath, that you might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But when we look at the kinds of people you rescue, especially when we look in the mirror, we say, God, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Thank you that you're a God like that. Your love is outrageous. It's an outrage and it's a delight. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others. But please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Bethlehem Baptist Church. For more information, we invite you to visit us online at hopeingod.org or write us at 720 13th Avenue South, Minneapolis, Minnesota 55415. Bethlehem Baptist Church, spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ.